You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
If you got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 5. We've been cruising through John chapter 5 and looking at the healings of John chapter 5 in the beginning. And then last week we stuck a stake in the ground that was a non-negotiable, immovable stake, if you remember. And it was the deity of Christ. A big way to say that he is the Son of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity all together. And we stuck that stake in the ground to say that Jesus Christ is God. And then when you put that stake in the ground, if you don't believe Jesus Christ is God, then you can't be a Christian. It's a thing that's non-negotiable. When you stick that stake in the ground, you have to stick it in the ground as a church. If you, as a church, don't say that Jesus Christ is God, then you're really not a Christian church. You might meet on Sunday, might get together and sing some songs, but it's really not a Christian church unless Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so we've been journeying through John chapter 5, and we're going to put another stake in the ground tonight of Jesus, of the Word of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, and the Bible is the Word of God, is what we're going to put the stake in the ground to be able to look at. Now, I want to encourage you that this week you would read John chapter 5, because we've talked about a lot of different things out of it, but we haven't talked about every single verse out of it, and it is a great chapter that you need to go back through and read and understand a little bit more of. But we're going to jump into John chapter 5 this evening. In John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40 is what we're going to concentrate on. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this happen, and I really should say I know that you've had this happen at some point in your life. It seems to be happening to me more as I've gotten older, but I've got this thing that's happened to me a few times. And the other day, I was looking for my wallet, and I couldn't find my wallet. And if you've ever lost your wallet or, ladies, your purse, you're just like, something's wrong. I'm scared about this. I don't want everybody to be using my credit card or somebody doing something with it. So I was kind of nervous about it. So we just started looking all over the place to try to find my wallet. And my wife is the best finder of things in the history of the world. So it's great. So sometimes I'll say, Kelly, do you know where my such and such is? And I don't even look. I hadn't even started looking. I just know she'll know where it is. She'll just find it. So I said, do you know where my wallet is? And we started looking and we turned everything upside down in the house. And of course, whenever you lose something, it's right when you got to go someplace and you're already late, right? So we're looking for it. And so I finally decide, well, she'll just drive the car and we'll just use her money or whatever. And we'll just go, because it's kind of our money, actually. So we'll use it out of her purse, our money out of her purse. I like that even better. So we go forward and we're about to leave. And I'm looking for my wallet. And all of a sudden I go like this. And my wallet's been in my back pocket the entire time we've been looking for my wallet. There's times that I'm looking for my keys and I have the keys in my hand as I'm looking for the keys, trying to find the keys, or they're on the counter right there. There's times that I'm asking, where are my glasses? Somebody help me find my glasses, particularly sunglasses, and they'll be right there on the top of my head. Something right there in front of me, but I can't find it. Something right there before me, but I seem to be looking past it. That's exactly what we're going to see with the Jewish people. They are going to diligently study the scriptures, this verse tells us. And in diligently studying the scriptures, they're going to miss Jesus. They're going to know the Old Testament backwards and forwards, know all the prophecies of the Messiah, but they're going to miss Jesus. The wallet is in their back pocket, the keys are in their hand, their sunglasses are on top of their head, and they miss the whole thing. Look at John chapter 5, verse 36. We're going to get the context, and then we're going to key in verse 39 and 40. Verse 36, Jesus saying this, I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Can you feel their blood boiling at that point? And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor have you seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe in the one he sent. Verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. They diligently study the scriptures, yet they don't realize that all the scriptures are pointing to Jesus. And they refuse to come to Jesus to have true life. They think that by studying, that all their knowledge is what's going to give them life. Now, there's just basically two things that we're going to talk about tonight, and we're going to unpack them pretty big. But the first thing is something that Jesus agrees with the Jewish people. And the second thing is something that he disagrees with. The first thing that we see is he agrees with these people about this. He agrees that the scriptures are from God. He agrees that the scriptures are from God. He doesn't question that the scriptures are from God. He doesn't say, well, you know what, you've been reading the Old Testament and that's why you don't believe in me because I'm going to do this whole new thing. He doesn't negate the Old Testament scriptures. He says, you diligently study the scriptures. That's okay. But the problem is, what he's going to disagree with in a little bit, we'll see, is that the scriptures point to Jesus. That's what they're going to disagree on. They don't think it points to Jesus. He knows it points to Jesus. So let's take the first thing that he agrees with first of all. Jesus agrees that the scriptures are from God. This Bible is from God. It's different than any book you're going to buy at Barnes & Noble. It's different than anything you're going to study in college. This book is different because of two words. One of them I bet you've heard of, and one of them it might be a new word for you, but here it is. Number one, this book is different because of inspiration. And number two, it's different because of canonization. Canonization, okay? Inspiration, not just a song by Chicago in the 80s that you roller skated to and a couple skate, okay? Inspiration is a different thing. Inspiration is saying this, that it is God-breathed. God supernaturally guided the authors of the Bible, the writers, I should say, of the Bible. God supernaturally guided them. He used their personalities. He used their giftedness. He used their experiences. He used them as humans, but is without human error. It literally means in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. And is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So 2 Timothy 3:16, real easy to memorize because you know John 3:16 already. John 3:16 is about the Son of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 is about the Word of God, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired by God. He supernaturally guided the men that wrote it. He used them and their personalities. It does not have human error in it, though. God protected that. Here's what it says in our statement of beliefs. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message. You could guess that probably, but this is what it says. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. Then it goes on, it says, all scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. So inspiration that men were supernaturally guided, and this book is God-breathed. Now that's very important for us to know. That's a stake in the ground we've got to put down. That the deity of Christ and the inerrant word of God, that the Bible is the Bible, that it's the word of God. It's not the words of men about God. It's the word of God for men. So we put that stake in the ground on inspiration. So Jesus doesn't say anything negative about their belief in the scripture. And we need to know these things, and many of you already do, because when we know these things of inspiration and canonization, we will then trust in this word for our transformation is what we'll do. Now let's talk about the second word, and that might be a new word for you. Canonization. It's like the word cannon, okay, like a cannon, boom, you shoot a ship in the sea with. Canonization. And what that means is canon is a word that means a measuring rod or a cane or a stick, a measuring stick. And it says this is what this is. This is the truth. It's kind of like a ruler. You'd say, here's a foot. It's a measuring rod. Now, what the canon does, this is the canon of Scripture. The canon closes out so that we know that all of these books of the Bible are supposed to be in this Bible. So we never have to wonder if they discover another writing of Paul. We don't have to go, oh, no, what are they doing? They just found 3 Corinthians. Should that be in there? Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, they just found this new thing. What are we going to do about this? We know, and I'll tell you how they did this. We know that this is complete. It's inspired by God, and it is the measuring rod. It is the writings that are authoritative in our life. It is closed off, okay? So if we find something else, it's not going into the Bible. Somebody writes something that says, oh, well, this was inspired by God and written by God. We're not just going to tuck it in the back. The Book of Mormon doesn't go in the back of the Bible. The Quran doesn't go in the back of the Bible. And we have to hear this because we are incorrectly believing that every time anybody says a book is holy, it really is holy. Okay? Here's how they came up with the canonization of the Word of God. And I want you to hear this because you're not going to get a lot of teaching on this. Okay? Because not a lot of people talk about this stuff. So let's just put our minds in gear for a second, and then we'll jump back out in just a little bit. Here's what it means. How did we get these books in here? First of all, the Old Testament. The prophets and the law claimed to be from God. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they were discovered in the 40s, chart all the way back so that we can look and we can see that what we have in our lap is thousands of years old. It is the same thing that they had back then. Do you know that the translations you have in your lap are 99.9% accurate? The only difference is in grammar or syntax. That's it. So it enables us to trust in this Word of God. The New Testament quotes every book of the Old Testament except Esther, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. So it's quoted in the New Testament. We can trust in the Old Testament. Now here's what's really interesting is Luke chapter 11, verse 51, maybe a scripture you want to write down. Jesus says in Luke 11, 51, he basically says from Genesis to 2 Chronicles is the Bible. He gives an example of, unfortunately, murders that happen. And he says, from the murder of Cain and Abel to the murder in 2 Chronicles, that in all those things, okay, that was the Hebrew Bible from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Now, we order it Genesis to Malachi now. Genesis to 2 Chronicles is how they put it in order. So Jesus says, this is the Old Testament. And by at latest 300 B.C., the Old Testament was secured. Some people believe that Ezra, the book of Ezra, that man Ezra led the council that secured the Old Testament, and they believed in those books. There's no debate. Now, for some of you that grew up Catholic, let me speak to that for just a second. Okay? I was baptized in St. Michael's Catholic Church in Crowley, Louisiana. My dad is fourth degree Knights of Columbus in the Catholic Church. When I graduated seminary, my grandfather said the only thing that'd be better is if he was a priest. To which my mom said, don't say that, we wouldn't have grandchildren. He went, oh yeah, that's true. So then it was okay, I was Protestant, you know, that was fine at that point, because we get some grandchildren on the way. And so you know, we were not only Catholic, my family's not only Catholic, Cajun Catholic, okay? So I mean, that's like heavy duty for sure, okay? We were just kind of right above chickens in the front yard Cajuns, okay? We had chickens in the boiling pot, but not in the front yard. But so here's the deal. In a Catholic Bible, you have 14 books in between the New Testament and Old Testament. It's called the Apocrypha. It's called the Apocrypha. Now, Protestants don't believe that to be Scripture. It's religious, or excuse me, it's historically significant, but it's not on the same level as Scripture. The Catholic Church in 1548 at the Council of Trent, they said at 1,548 years after Jesus, they said that this should be included in the Bible. It was not a part of the original Old Testament canon that was 300 years B.C. It's not a part of the original New Testament canon. So, for Protestants, we don't believe that the Apocrypha is on the same level as Scripture. Therefore, it's not in a Protestant Bible. Catholics believe differently. You can make your own decision. But Jesus went from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, and he did not mention the Apocrypha. He did not mention it. So Jesus did not include it to be a part of the Scripture. Okay? Hang with me. I can tell some of y'all's eyes are glazing over, and you're like, look, Pastor, if you say this is the way it is, we believe you. Okay, we're fine. You don't have to go too long on this one. We're already bored, okay? Too bad. I'm going to teach you something else, okay? We're going to look at the New Testament, and then we'll jump back into everything. So, but we need to understand where our Scriptures are coming from, because if not, we won't really base our life on it. So let's talk about the New Testament real quickly. Now, those of y'all, when we talk about the New Testament, how do we know that these 27 books of the New Testament are the right 27 books? That there wasn't supposed to be 26 or 28. How do we know that these 27 are in there? Three things. This is how they knew. This is how they put it together. Okay? First one, if you're a native Houstonian, I want you to help me out on this, okay? A little crowd participation here. I want you to feel like you're sitting there watching the 10 o'clock news, and there's a man on the 10 o'clock news with blue glasses and white hair, okay? And he would always end his little report about the restaurants, and see if you could say this phrase with me. Marvin Zindler,
eyewitness news.
All right. Marvin Zindler, eyewitness news. At that point, Dave Ward would always say, thank you, Marvin. And then he'd go on to something funny. Okay. We even got in our worship service. A weatherman from Channel 13, Travis Herzog's here with us. So we're pumping Channel 13 even today. Marvin Zindler, eyewitness news. Eyewitness news. The first thing to make a New Testament book to be a part of the Bible is you had to be an eyewitness to Jesus. Jesus appeared to all the writers. Paul saw him and he said, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, well, who are you? And he said, well, I'm Jesus. And so we first of all have eyewitnesses. Number two, the people that were looking at the canonization, I'll tell you who they are in just a second, they recognized that these words were used in early worship. They were used in the early church. So these were the things that they would teach from in the early church. Now, in the early church, there was no problem with the Gospels, Acts, Romans, or excuse me, Paul's letters, 1 John. So the Gospels, Acts, and Paul's letters, and 1 John. They were like, yeah, no problem. We're using it. So eyewitness, used in the early church, and the third and final thing, they recognized it to be divine. They knew there was something different about this book. Something was happening that was different. That was different. And they said, this book is powerful. Now, they did not create the divinity of the Word. They affirmed the divinity of the Word. When you take a test, it does not create your intelligence. It affirms your intelligence. Very different. So when they looked and they saw these books, they went, it was used in the early church. We affirm that it's divine, and it was written by an eyewitness. Therefore, in 397, in the Council of Carthage, they closed the canon, and it was done. So you and I can look and say, this Bible is the Bible. Now, let me bring it home. So now when you hear about the Book of Mormon, and they say, well, in the 1800s, Joseph Smith went out and saw 5 golden plates by the angel Moroni that gave it to him, that no one else has seen these golden plates but him. When he saw it and wrote the Book of Mormon, you could say, you know what? That wasn't used by the early church. That wasn't by an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. That wasn't something that can be affirmed as divinity back in the past by the church fathers. And we can go, okay, it's not the Word of God. We can look and we could say, okay, the Quran. Lots of people believe it's a holy book. Is it just a popularity contest? Or can we say, no, it was written in 600s AD. And that Muhammad took Judaism and he took Christianity and he mixed them together. And one man wrote this book and set it out. And we can look and then say, wait a minute. It's not of divine origin of an eyewitness used by the early church. And it's not going to be a part of the canon. This is why I'm teaching you this. Because there will be books and writings that will come down over and over and over again. And if you don't understand why your scripture is reliable, then you will not rely on the scripture. So we got to go a long, kind of boring, heady way. I understand. I know you went to seminary for a few minutes. To come around and say, this word is inspired. And this word is closed off. There is none like it. It is very, very different. It is different. Now, look at verse 39 one more time. You diligently study the scriptures. You diligently study the scriptures. Okay, now let me move from boring you to stepping on your toes, okay? And not for all of us, because some of us are avid Bible studiers. Some of us are avid readers. Some of us are devouring books on end. Some of us know the Word of God in a great way, in a tremendous way. All of us want to know it better, and that's why we're sitting here tonight. But here's the deal. Many of us, not just in this room, in Christianity as a whole, we are biblically illiterate. We don't know anything about the Word of God. We don't spend any time in the Word of God. Many people this year in the Christian faith have not even read in 2010, not even read one book. I mean, not even one book. People Magazine does not count. And not even read one book of the Bible. And we wonder why we don't hear from God. Because we don't diligently study His Word. The reason that they missed Jesus is because they were diligently studying His Word so much that they got so into this, they lost what they were seeing where this thing was pointing to Jesus. But we miss it for a completely different reason. We miss it because we don't study, because we don't read. I'll make a statement that you won't like, and I don't like it either. TV makes you dumb. TV makes you dumb. And a lot of us are spending a whole lot more TV time than we are reading time. In chapter 10 of the book that I wrote, Finding God's Will, I did some study and ran across this. It takes 70 hours to read the entire Bible. 70 hours. It takes 18 hours to read the New Testament. 18 hours. If you and I decided in the next year we were going to read the New Testament, we would have to read an hour and a half a month. A month. An hour and a half a month. Now, do you read an hour and a half a month? Let me ask you a more convicting question. Do you watch an hour and a half of TV a day? We are not readers, and we need to be readers. Intelligent people read. Dumb people watch screens all the time. And I want to tell you, so that you don't think I'm just like up high and mighty, I'm going to watch a whole lot of bowl games, and I'm going to eat a whole lot of nacho cheese dip, and I'm going to be fat, dumb, and happy, okay, for a good while over this holiday. And TV is great with that. That is good for entertainment, but it can't be our lifestyle. The reason we're missing Jesus is because we don't study our word. We don't study the Bible. If your Bible, if you've owned it more than 5 years and it doesn't look like it's fallen into a blender, you're not reading it enough. You're not reading it enough. Your Bible ought to be worn out. If you've owned your Bible for 10 years and it still looks brand new, then you have not been reading your Bible. Now, I know you're looking at my Bible, you're like, hey, buddy, your Bible looks pretty new. I mean, what's the deal here? Well, it is. I just got it a couple months ago. Here's what I do. I retire a Bible every 5 years because I have this plan going on, or a significant moment in my life, I have this plan going on that I'm going to retire a Bible in those times, and then I'm going to give a different Bible to each one of my grandchildren if God blesses me with them one day. Because here's the deal. They're not going to listen to my sermon tapes. I mean, really, come on. You think they're going to do that? They're not going to do that. But they can get a Bible, or my kids can, a Bible that's worn out and tattered and messed up and ripped up and written in. And this can be the thing, because here's the deal. Either your life is going to be ragged or your Bible's going to be ragged. It's your choice. Either your life is going to be ragged or your Bible is going to be ragged. It takes 18 hours to read the New Testament. 1.5 hours a month, I ask you, are you a reader of the Word? Have you read a book in the last year? You need to be reading. I need to be reading. I need to be reading more. So do you. All of us do. So it's not that we diligently study the Scriptures and we miss Jesus. We don't diligently study the Scriptures and we miss Jesus. I remember driving home from seminary. I'd be coming back. I lived in College Station, drove down to Houston, would drive back. And I'd be driving back with all this knowledge in my head, all this stuff to read, blah, blah, blah. And I'd be coming up and I'd get to Waller, Texas. And there was a lady I knew in Waller, Texas named Mrs. Towery. And Mrs. Towery was married to, obviously, Mr. Towery, and he had gone home to be with the Lord. And they had this ranch house where people would come and stay at their ranch house. You just pay them whatever you wanted to, and you'd have like a Christian retreat there. And I've been there many times for retreats. So I got to be friends with Miss Towery, and I would drive back, and I'd be way too busy to stop and visit an old widow. But I'd hear James in my mind. This is pure and undefiled religion. Those who visit the widows and orphan be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And so I'd pull over in Waller, Texas, and I'd sit down, and Miss Towery always had a cup of coffee for me ready to go, or a cup of tea, and we'd sit down, and we'd talk, and she'd say, well, Greg, what are you learning in seminary? And we'd talk back and forth. And it was always, I want you to know, it was a blessing. Whenever you do that, you end up receiving a blessing, don't you know? I mean, it's a blessing to be able to do that. So I'd be getting in the car, and she'd say this almost every time. She'd say, Greg, when you go to seminary, don't let them steal your passion. Don't let them steal your passion. Now, what was she saying? Don't study? No, of course study. Don't try to be more intelligent? Of course be more intelligent. This is what she was saying. Hear me, and we're going to get to our second and last point, but hear me on this. Let your inflow of your head light the fires of your heart. The more you know about God here, the more inflamed your heart will be for God. Those who know God's word the best hear God's voice the most. And so we need to be readers because oftentimes we are not diligent studiers of the Word. Now, I know many of you are avid readers, avid studiers of the Word. So I'm not trying to paint us all with the brush stroke of the same color. I need to read more. I want to read more. I want to grow more. I want to study better. And in that, we all do. Jesus agreed that the scriptures were from God. Is your wallet sitting in your pocket? Are your keys in your hand? Are your glasses on your head? Is your Bible on your shelf and you're not getting into it? Are you reading good books? Second and final point, he disagreed with them that the scriptures point to Jesus. The scriptures point to Jesus. That's the true statement. Jesus was in disagreement with them about that because they said, no, it didn't. He said, yes, it did. This is what they said. This is taken from some Jewish writing. It says, as rain is for life of the world, so also are the words of the Torah for life of the world. Meaning that you're going to get life from the world. You don't get life from diligent study of just looking at it. You get life from realizing this points to Jesus. But we have to be smart people and diligent studiers as well. I saw in the Chronicle this week, it was yesterday's paper, and it had a little editorial cartoon. And it was in a little editorial cartoon that kind of showed the difference in American kids and Chinese kids. Now, I'm not trying to start some type of Cold War again type of thing with that. I'm just going to show you this thing. We'll put it up on the screen. What's on the American kids' minds? Celebrities, texting, tweets, video games, Facebook stuff, and tattoos. Chinese, math, science, technology, languages, finance, research and development. Do you see the gap that's forming between our generations? We see that. We understand that. That the rest of the world's getting a whole lot smarter and we're not. What are we filling our minds with? If we fill our minds with the scripture, watch, it'll point us to Jesus. Because the scripture points us to Jesus. The Jews diligently studied, but they were missing it. The goal is not to master the scriptures. The goal is for the scriptures to master you. That's the goal. Now, master the scriptures. Be good at it. Understand it. But let them master you. And the Jews had mastered the scriptures. But the scriptures had not mastered them by pointing them to the Savior of Jesus Christ. Now, we can miss it. I'm going to pick on all of us or pick on the Christian church for just a minute. We can miss it in pointing to Jesus like this. We can do a whole lot of activities and never point to Jesus. We can do a whole lot of study and a whole lot of talking and never point to Jesus. We can do a whole lot of singing and never point to Jesus. We strive really, really hard to sing theologically correct songs because there's a lot of songs out there that sound great that are wrong. Then also what we can get in trouble with at the Christian church is to make music so much bigger than anything else that it's all about the solo and it's all about the moment and it's all about the performance instead of about pointing to Christ. This past weekend, we had an amazing time of Christmas celebration here at our church. If you didn't get to go, come next year. It was amazing. We showed the life of Christ, but we tried with everything we could to sing and do things with excellence, but to point to Jesus. And so at the end, I stood up and I shared the gospel as clearly as I knew how and called people to pray and ask Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And I want to read you some stories of what happened. And you're going to love these stories. These are amazing things of what God has done. And I want to encourage you with how God's using your church and also how we're trying to just point to Jesus. Thursday night, I brought a coworker of mine who's an atheist and her son. By the end of the show, she was crying and her son was asking questions about Jesus, who he is and how he can be in his life. Amazing. Number two, I'm an international student from Moscow. And I'm so glad that my host family brought me to see this amazing production. It made Jesus real to me. We went on a mission trip with that. My favorite moment of celebration didn't even happen in the sanctuary. We were leaving, and in the foyer, just after the presentation, I looked over and saw two women in full Muslim attire, get a laugh out of this, having their picture made with the wise men. Isn't that great? Hello, how are you? Wise men here. Another guy says this, I was at least one of the people in attendance who needed to hear the story of the Twin Pines Mall janitor. It was a drama part. It was so comforting to see Santa give the man a picture frame for Christmas and told him to make new memories. Because like the janitor, I've been having a hard time of letting go of the past and believing that I have good times waiting for me in the future. I've always heard that sometimes we need to see Jesus with skin on, but that night I saw Jesus in red velvet. And I'm going to go and buy a picture frame for myself and put new memories in it. A lady that has a ministry that she felt like God laid on her heart to a high school here in our city. The high school has 97 countries represented with 37 different languages in it. And the kids that she ministers to are victims of rape, incest, gang violence, poverty, and no food. So what she does is cooks them a meal and then gives them a Bible study. That's a good ministry, isn't it? Cooks them a meal, gives them a Bible study. She brought 13 of them to the presentation. They were all 17 and 18 years old. They thought when the elephant, yes, we had a real elephant, they thought when the elephant walked in, it was a puppet. They obviously weren't sitting close enough because it did not smell like a puppet, okay? I was sitting close enough. It smelled like a real elephant. It was a real elephant. It was the first time in their life they had ever seen a Christmas presentation. Guys, I'm not talking about 10 buck two. I'm talking about 10 miles from here, our church. It brought up all these questions for them. My coworker and I, another one, are Christians, but we're both married to Muslim men. And we've been praying for them for several years. I gave my friend tickets to celebration, and she told me that her husband had so many questions. He wanted to know more about Jesus. They stayed up till 1 o'clock in the morning after the presentation, reading the Bible and talking about everything that he had heard. And now he's open to attending Houston's First Baptist Church. Isn't that great? Yeah, let's applaud that. I got just three more. Two of them are real quick. A Jewish lady came last year and then came again this year, and she became a Christian this year. Amazing. A music teacher invited a student in her class, asked the parents of the student if she could invite her. The student became a Christian. Then the student called and said, hey, I have some questions about this Christianity. He said, well, can I talk to your mom first? And the teacher said, well, can I talk to your daughter about Christianity? Sure, I'd like to hear about it too. Then began to share Christ with them. Amazing. Then two more. I invited my parents, who were non-believers, to attend celebration. Much to my surprise, they said yes, and we attended the Saturday evening performance. All three of us were amazed at the entire experience. I had asked my Bible study class to pray for my mom's salvation, and they've been consistently praying for a couple of years. That's why you need to be in a Bible study class, because they'll come around you and pray. During the performance, she was in tears, and I was hoping, believing that the Lord was working in her heart during those moments. At the end of the performance, after Pastor Greg clearly presented the gospel and gave the audience a chance to personally respond, my mom tapped my arm ever so slightly to let me know that she was now a believer and follower in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Man, that's awesome. Last one. Get out your Kleenex, ladies. Get this one going here. What we would do is we'd have the cast, we'd send them out to different areas of the church. So you'd walk out and there'd be wise men or there'd be angels or, you know, different people at different places. So this lady was out there as an angel, one of our church members that was out there as an angel, and she said this. I was a greeter in the lobby afterwards, and I would thank people for coming and receive random questions at times. After the Saturday show, I was approached by three women of three generations and a child around four or five. She looked so shy, so the middle woman said, she has a question for the angel. And I bent down as far as my wings would allow, and the girl looked scared. Can you imagine that? This big old angel leans down to this five-year-old girl. Ooh, oh, I don't know. She leans down, and a little girl looks her in the eyes, and she asked a question. Are you my mom? And the lady next to her said her mom went to heaven this year. And the angel bent down. That just breaks my heart. A little five-year-old girl didn't have a mama. Bent down, and she looked, and she said, your mom's well taken care of. We love her. And we really, really enjoy her being with us. Everything's okay. The other lady had said her mom had gone to heaven. And then the angel, our church member, said, the little girl smiled and walked away. And I will always remember the girl's face of joy, knowing her mother was okay. I got to touch one child's life. The late night practices and sore muscles are now worth it for the 2 minutes that I talked to that little girl. Amazing, isn't it? Because what we did is we pointed to Jesus. And that's what the scripture does, is it points to Jesus. Every bit of it. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: the Bible contains Jesus Christ's love letters to us. The scripture is the swaddling bands of the holy child Jesus. Unroll them and you will find your Savior. The essence of the Word of God is Christ. You look in the book of Genesis, when we studied Genesis. In the garden, we saw that Jesus was a sacrifice. In Noah, talking about Noah, that Jesus was our ark of salvation. In the Tower of Babel, Jesus is our unity. With Abraham, Jesus is the seed. With Isaac, we're the bride of Christ. With Jacob, Jesus comes through the line of Judah. With Joseph, our complicated lives are in his faithful hands. Everything in the scriptures points to Jesus. And maybe the reason that you don't feel warm to Jesus is because you haven't been spending time reading the scriptures. And you're not an avid reader of good books. Many of you are. Many of you aren't. Reading and looking. And our problem is we don't read it enough. The scriptures point to Jesus. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament have come true in Christ. This is the inspired word of God. And it is complete. The canon is done. And it all points to Jesus. I close with this illustration and we're finished. A young man got up and he preached a sermon, and there was an old minister. He was in England. There was an old English minister off to the side. And just so you know, as a pastor, it's intimidating to preach in front of older, wiser people. It's kind of scary. Remember one time I was doing a youth camp, and I'm friends with Louis Giglio, and we were going to eat lunch after I spoke that morning, but I thought he was coming after the message, not before the message, so I prayed, and I looked up and saw Louis sitting there, and I said, let's pray again. Father God, help me, Lord, please. Because you know, the people you respect the most, you say the dumbest things around. I mean, that's how it goes. So I did whatever I could do and, you know, just preached. And he was a very great encourager, and I'm grateful for him. He's still a good friend today. So, but it's just intimidating. So this young English minister gets up in front of this old English minister, and he preaches his guts out. And he gets off the stage, and he walks up to the older man, and he said, how'd you like my sermon? And the old minister said, very poor sermon indeed. Well, didn't you like my use of the original languages? Very good use of the original languages, but very poor sermon indeed. Well, didn't you like my illustrations? Great illustrations, but very poor sermon indeed. Well, didn't you like my passion? Oh, your passion was great, but very poor sermon indeed. He said, well, sir, what made it a poor sermon? He said, there's no Christ in it. There's no Christ in it. He said, well, sir, the passage didn't talk about Christ. He said, young man, don't you know that in every village throughout the English countryside, there's always a road that leads back to London? And in the scriptures, there is always a road that leads back to the great metropolis of Jesus Christ. All scripture points to the metropolis of Jesus Christ. Then the old man finished by saying this. He says, I've never yet found a text that did not have a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that does not have a road to Christ in it, I will make one. I will go over the hedge. I will go through the ditch. I will go over the mountain. But I have got to get to my master. For my sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Jesus Christ in it. Every scripture points to Christ. So Jesus says in John chapter 39, verse 39:5, John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40, he says, you diligently search the scriptures, but you don't realize that these scriptures testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have life. That's where the life comes. Are the glasses on your head? Are the keys in your hands? Is the wallet in your pocket? Is the Bible on the shelf? Are you a reader of good books? Make this next year and this Christmas time different. And diligently study. And let your head inflame your heart with passion so that your life points to Jesus with everything you do. If you don't know Christ as Savior, tonight's the night. Come, I'll tell you about Him. If you do, are you walking with Him? Walk with Him.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.